Okay. We are very grateful to have a word that we can hold in our hand, a Bible that we can trust and know that it is without error. We thank God for that, for the preservation of His word. And to that end, and what we are about to do, we read these words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be continuing to... This morning we're going to actually be getting into verses 14 and 15, but we're going to tie off just a few loose ends before we do. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God, which will include laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take Your Word in hand and open it to a passage that so easily reads us as well as we reading it. We thank You for the inerrancy and infallibility of Your words and the ability and capacity for them to effectually work within our inner man. We pray that as we continue to deal with this issue leading up to our sonship edification, that we will have the proper understanding and the proper appreciation we need to have, so that these things really do work in us, and that they're not just theory, but they actually work in a very effectual way. We thank You for this opportunity of grace given to us to be adopted and educated as sons through the redemption Christ has given us. We thank You for His death, His burial, His resurrection. We thank You for the Holy Ghost and the preservation of Your Word and production of it that He produced. And we just thank You for this opportunity in this late date to be educated as sons, where so many Christians never even realize this. We just pray that these things that we look at this morning, we will see with the eyes of our understanding being open and through Your wisdom and understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been trying to emphasize all along here, one of the things that most Christians have to realize is that just as much as Christ died on that cross and bled and suffered for their sins and to give them justification unto eternal life, He did the very same thing so that you might have sanctification and be able to live a life that's pleasing unto your Heavenly Father. So because of that, that makes sense then out of the things that are told to us in Romans chapter 8 and in the great conclusion that is made in verses 12 and 13 when the Apostle Paul says what he does there. We really realize we are debtors even after we have been justified unto eternal life. And so that crosswork and that bloodshed and that suffering that He produced there that day wasn't just to get you saved and into heaven. But just as He died and as He was tortured on that cross and as He fought the battle of the cross, the unseen battle of that cross, the epitome of that was to be able to introduce you to His Father and allow you to be adopted by His Father as His Son, just as equally as Christ Himself was adopted and was the Son of His Heavenly Father, so that you could emulate Him and that you could live a life pleasing unto Him. And if that puts pressure on you, tough. I don't really care. If you feel like I'm pressuring you by saying that, you ought to feel that. You should feel the weight of whether or not you are wasting your life. That should come to rest upon every believer, because you're not just saved to go to heaven and then live the rest of your life any old way. But the major issue of why you were saved in the first place was not just to get you to heaven, but to get you adopted and to allow you to be educated by the same Father who educated Jesus Christ, so that your life is going to have a meaning that translates this life, that you're going to have a position in rulership, authority, and responsibility in the creature in the heavenly places, and so that you can actually bring honor, glory, and extend the very glory of God into the universe by putting His life into effect through yours. And so there is a marvelous way that this has all been done and generated in our thinking as we've gone through our godly sanctification in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. I want to pick up again today, just taking a look at the issue that's contained down there in the core of the verses that we've been dealing with. I'm going to tie this off, and we're going to begin dealing with our sonship edification today. But you have got to know more than any, and I know we've been 6-7 Bible classes to get ourselves back to this, but I fear that it hadn't been enough, because you have to have reawakened a lot of thoughts and a lot of issues doctrinally that have been sitting silent for a year as we went through all the background. And when you get back to Romans chapter 8, you've really got to know, you've got to be able to answer the question, why does sonship get brought up in verses 14 and 15? Why am I confronted with it? You've got to be able to answer that question and know exactly that there is a progress of sequence and sense and sequence that's going on that leads you to ask a question, and sonship becomes the answer for that question. And as you've been taught how you are going to, what you have been made to be in Christ from chapter 6 and the first 13 verses, you've been taught how that you are never ever going to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father by being under the law, which is what the latter half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 teaches you. Anytime you try to get underneath the law in any way, you are completely committing spiritual suicide. You are putting your functional life to death. And I mean by going under the Ten Commandments, going under the any of the commandments, the tithing commandments, the baptism commandments, the commandments to that were explained by Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. All of that, any part of Israel's program is going to completely unplug the power of your sonship life and put it to death. That's not the program that you're involved with. You are under grace, not under the law. And that stunning statement that was made back in chapter 6 took a chapter and a half to explain, because it was going to bring to the surface objections that you're naturally going to have, because your flesh wants to operate under the law. Your flesh wants it. It has an attractant to it like metal to a magnet. You want to operate under the law. You want to produce sanctification on your own, and you cannot do it. And so God explains in chapter 8 in the first 13 verses how it does get done under grace. And it gets done when you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Well, how in the world does that get done? Well, after verse 4, verses 5 through verse 8 explain how that gets done, and that's by minding the things of the Spirit. The things that the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ when He baptized you into Christ, that now has to become the life of your mind. And once that happens, you've got one other thing that has to be addressed, and that is your body. You know that you have been taught that you still have sin in your members, you still have a body of corruption. How in the world, if my mind is thinking the thoughts and that, but how does that get produced through my body? And so the core of this section is verses 9, 10, and 11 that deals with that. And we'll pick it up there where he says in verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." And that simple issue states for us the and sets for us the stage of what we are going to finally deal with that leads us to sonship edification. And that issue, once I've got the understanding of what now goes on in my mind, I was told in chapter 7, I have to walk in newness of spirit. Something new has to be operating in my small case S human spirit. And now I'm starting to learn in chapter 8 what has to be operating there. And God has made me to be in Christ dead to sin. He has made me to be alive unto Him. And that's to be the life of my mind at the moment. But now I've got to deal with this issue of my flesh and my mortal body. How does that become operational? So what I say, what comes out of my mouth, what I see with my eyes, what my hands do, and I mean whether you're at work or at rest or at play or whatever, where my feet take me, what my body does, how does that produce fruit acceptable and pleasing to my Heavenly Father? Well, you are in the Spirit if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And that's not something that happens automatic or permanent at the moment you're saved. The dwelling of the Holy Spirit only occurs when you are minding the things of the Spirit. That's why he has to say now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit that justified, the Spirit that opened your eyes to the gospel of Christ, you're none of his. You're not saved in the first place. And we've spent a lot of time dealing with that. Verse 10 comes along, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And what verse 10 does is, it states in one clause the dilemma we're in. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of Christ given to him. You don't get that sometime later. This Pentecostal idea that you get saved, at one point get the Holy Ghost days, weeks, months, years later, is unbiblical, ungodly, and every else unthing I can think of. But you were given the Spirit the moment that you were saved, but he wasn't dwelling in you. He only dwells, he takes up residence as a dwelling to do something with your body, to do something with your mind, when you are minding the things he has made you to be in Christ. And if Christ be in you, and that's what every Christian is, Christ is in them, your body is dead because of sin. It's functionally dead. It's going to die physically, but that's not the death that's talking about. It's functionally dead because sin is in its members. That's the dilemma you're in, and it's going to take two things to solve that problem. And the first thing that's going to solve that problem is you've got to recognize that Spirit I was given back when I believed that Christ died for me, was buried, and arose again, that Spirit is life because of righteousness, and therefore I have the capacity within me to solve this problem. The Spirit dwelling in me, the Spirit being given to me, is the way this is going to get resolved. And the Spirit is life. It doesn't say the Spirit is producing functional life at this moment. It says that he has the capacity for functional life because of righteousness. He produced a righteousness in me when I believed in Christ. I was imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And so the righteousness of the law is not a problem. I'm compliant with it. And the Spirit provides the capacity to resolve this issue. And then verse 11 comes along and gives us all the mechanical means of how it gets resolved. And it says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and that's because you're minding the things of the Spirit, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that's the mechanical means that resolves the issue, okay, what happens to my body? My body gets quickened. You're not going to feel it. It's not a goosebump, or as they say in the South, cold bumps or cold chill bumps. Chill bumps. Chill bumps is a Southern thing. Northern, at least in Indiana, we got goosebumps. Y'all get chill bumps. So it's not chill bumps. It's not the tingling at the back of your neck. There's no sensation. You'll never ever feel in any physical way, nor will there be any physical indicator externally. Your health, your wealth, who gets elected president and who doesn't, none of those things are indicators of this at all. You are told something on the pages of God's Word that you are now required to believe. And it's not my job, will not, by the way, explain how your body gets quickened, because the Word of God doesn't tell me. That's not my job. That's the sovereign custodianship of God the Holy Spirit, who quickens your mortal body as soon as the requirements are met, where he is dwelling in you by minding the things of the Spirit. And when that's done, you are walking after the Spirit. And so therefore we hit that then great conclusion in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren. Now what ought to be flooding your intellect right now are the things that God has made me to be in Christ. This has been something that Christ died for. That his blood was shed for just as much as my justification and salvation was, so was this. And so therefore, with all of this and the work that the Spirit himself has done to baptize me into Christ, to become the life, being the life of my mind and quickening my mortal body, how can you be anything but a debtor? Therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, and that's not some guessing work of what through the Spirit means, it means the exact mechanical means that verses 1 through 12 have taught you. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, and we talked about that mortifying issue being such an excellent expression of the finality of it, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall, and I like that the last word of the conclusion is live. And that living is functional living. That's functional life. You will live functionally in sanctification unto God. That's how it's done. Now, that naturally leads us to verses 14 and 15. Because the truth of the matter is, you should be asking a question right now. Like I said, when you look in your Bible at those 13 verses of chapter 8, what is one of the major reasons for that? What is the design of that? What is it designed to produce in you? Those 13 verses. I'm not just looking for understanding what it means to be led by the Spirit understand what it means to walk after the Spirit or any of those things. But what is the design of that? I've talked about it several times. What are they designed to give you as a believer? Exactly. Confidence. You have to be told things in that kind of detail, since there aren't going to be any external or internal indicators that this is actually happening. You have to have very clear-cut instructions so you have an absolute, without shadow of a doubt, confidence. When I can look in a mirror and with all confidence and absolute honesty, I can honestly look myself in the mirror and say, I am spiritual. I am in the Spirit. I am walking after the Spirit. Or to use the vernacular we used to use, I am in fellowship. And I know why. I can put my finger on it. I can identify it and define it. It's not guesswork. And I can look myself in the mirror and honestly say, I'm not spiritual. I'm not in fellowship. I'm not walking after the Spirit. And so it has that kind of level of confidence to it. And the nature of that confidence is that it's activated. I talked about how you know your refrigerator door light goes off. Because you can't see it when you shut the door, but you know it goes off. And it's that kind of thing. It's I know without having to look that this is being activated, that my body is really producing fruit my Father will accept. I am being quickened. I don't feel it, but I know it because I know what it means to have that done. That's the kind of confidence that is built into you at the time you hit verse 13. But as I said in our last lesson, what you have to ask yourself is, are you satisfied with that? Are you content with God not saying anything else about this subject? Now, some of you will say, yeah. Well, you would be wrong. Because though you have that confidence achieved in you, you should be sitting there saying, you know, you mentioned something, Paul, there in verse 13. I just got to ask one question. When you say there in verse 13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. How does that get done? And as I said on our last lesson, there ought to be two major questions you are asking how about. How many more things are there? When we talk about the things that God has made us to be in Christ, He's made us dead to sin and alive unto God. Aren't there more things than that? And it's almost like I come to verse 13 and I'm told how my thinking is supposed to be emulating a particular way of thinking. So my mind, walking in newness of spirit, some new things are now happening in my human spirit. My body is addressed. But aren't you almost leaning forward saying, but I feel like what's happened is my whole being has been swept clean of all of this erroneous misunderstanding of the law. I have installed properly, written upon the fleshy tables of my heart, I have it all installed properly, how I am to walk after the Spirit. But don't you feel like I'm kind of a swept clean, empty vessel? And I need to have something now. It's like, okay, now I need something, I need to inhale. I need to have something filling me now. Something has to, I don't have the level of contentment and satisfaction to know exactly how. I've got the confidence, but it naturally leads us to having to ask the question, how does that get done? And it leads you to verse 14, to that four of verse 14. And how does all this get done? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 13 isn't just the end of a conclusion, and then we're going to put that matter to bed and go on to something else. It actually concludes one matter, but it opens the door to the final matter. And the final matter is, how does all of that I was taught in those 13 verses get into its full-blown operation? All right? That's what's going to take the rest of your natural life. The rest of your natural life is going to be spent being educated and edified as a son. That's how I'm going to do it. Now, God didn't have to do it that way. He could have done what some of the scientists are trying to do today. They're trying to make it so that they can plug your brain into a computer and just download the information. But there's a major problem with that. And they're going to have all kinds of problems with that. But there is a major problem with that where God is concerned, because God's not interested in just getting information into your head. What is the whole point of sonship? Service, but more closely in the relationship. What's the point between a father and a son? Okay, how am I going to do that? Yeah. I'm talking about more intimate than that. What's the point? What does my father want to do with me? Not just do with me to put me into his business, but I mean personally, as his son. And how does that get done? Yeah. You're right on, you're next to the bullseye. I'm trying to see if you can remember what I said when we first began. That's what I'm trying to do. Now, let me... Right. But I'm after something... There. That's what I'm getting after. Remember David? He was a what? Man after mine own heart. The whole purpose here is to take the heart, what's in my father's heart, and impart that to his son. And that's not going to happen by... And I'm going to tell you this too. I've told you this before, and boy, this I could never feature myself ever saying this 15 years ago. That is going to take more than doctrine. God can only get so much accomplished with the curriculum. He can only do so much with doctrine. There's going to have to be a two-way, a real, not theoretical, not anthropomorphic or anthropopathic or any other theological way of looking at it, but an actual, vital, living, real, two-way street relationship between you as a son or daughter and your Heavenly Father. And He's going to impart His heart to your heart. And that's more than just information. That's a set of likes and dislikes, of values, of what He esteems and what He doesn't. And you should see, as we begin going through sonship, those adjustments happening in your life. Not by force. None of it forced. I've seen it, and I haven't even talked to my wife about it very much. It's so personal. I've seen so many things in just this last year that were hot button topics. Boy, you could push my buttons real easy. Or things that I just thought were so important to me, and just so many issues. And suddenly I realized, my father's not interested in that at all. I am. Because I'm patriotic American or something like that. And my father's not interested in that. And without forcing it, I start to realize, if he doesn't care about it, why in the world should I? And then there's things that he cares deeply about and that I didn't. And suddenly now I care deeply about that. I'll tell you one right now. I see you differently than I did a year ago. I care about you on a level that I never did before. Because you can't imagine how much I love and care for every single one of you. I do. And the reason is because I will do everything that I can. I'll give my life to see to it that you succeed as a son and daughter of my Heavenly Father. It's imperative, as a local assembly, we begin viewing each other that way. I desperately need you to succeed as a son and daughter as much as I do. And those things may not register right now, but they will by the time we get to the end of chapter 8. And especially when we start getting our godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity instructions later on in Romans. But this leads us to the reason why verse 14 begins with the word for. And it's going to further explain how all that gets done, how godly edification is supposed to take place the way God wants it to. By the way, look in your Bible there. Does something... To me, I'm a word guy. I like words. And I like English words. Because I speak English and write English. And remember when we used to talk about the English words of logic that help you as you look through your Bible, especially just at the first word of every verse? There is a logical way in which those words are taking you through and it's done that way so that you don't have to have anyone audibly talk to you. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there is a huge difference between oratory and writing skill. Someone who talks and speaks oratory has the option and the availability of being present with you, seeing facial expression, body language. You get to hear his inflection of voice, facial expressions, and my body language, which is really weird, but all of these kinds of things. But God knew he was going to have to transcend thousands of years, so when he writes his word, and then as he oversees it through translation, and as it gets flawlessly translated, the English language has the power to be able to convey the exactitude of the author. And one of the ways that's achieved is through the vocabulary control of these English words of logic. And that's why I said, like Mark gave me an example of a grammar lesson 150, 200 years ago in this country. And you would be graded, you were third, fourth grade, you're already being graded where you'd have a story, several paragraphs, first word is left off of every paragraph, you have to come up with the correct word. And you can't be putting a therefore up here where a wherefore should be used. There was a time in this country when children, and I mean children, not adults, children understood the difference between wherefore, therefore, moreover, so then, and when the proper way to use those words would take place. What I'm after is, when you look at this section, does it strike your attention that as you look through chapter 8 here, you see four stacking up like crazy? And it's interesting, when you just scan chapter 8, by the way, chapter 8 is the longest chapter in the book of Romans. That ought to tell you something. Remember I said that the whole sonship curriculum is kind of like climbing a hill and then going down it? You're going to spend the greatest amount of time in level 1, level 2 will be the less amount of time, and level 3 will be even less. Well, it stands to reason that probably the largest amount of time we're going to spend is in chapter 8, and then the rest of it gets a little bit easier and shorter as we go along. Well, you've got out of 39 verses in chapter 8, and I don't think it's by any accident it's the longest chapter in the book of Romans, because this is where sonship begins. Out of 39 verses, I counted this up, 14 of those verses begin with the word for. 14. I would say, as Ricky says, there's a lot of splaining going on. There's a lot of explaining going on. And watch this. You can contrast that, by the way, to Well, let's see. Romans 11 is fairly long. It's 36 verses. It has 12 fours in that chapter out of 36. Romans 8 has 14 out of 39. But you, just in contrast, the longest chapter... By the way, does anybody know, just this is one of those Bible trivia things, anybody know what the longest chapter Paul wrote was? The longest chapter in Paul's letters? Not that you need to know the verses, but you ought to know the longest chapter. It ought to come to mind pretty easy. I mean, it's pretty striking. Haven't been reading Paul lately, huh? It's the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's the only chapter he's written that gets into the 50s in verses. There's 58 verses. And it's interesting if you compare chapter 8 of Romans with the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where there's 58 verses. Out of those 58 verses in 1 Corinthians 15, only 8 of those verses begin with the word for. Only 8 out of 58 verses. Well, you get, and then look at chapter 8 again. Let your eye kind of concentrate from verse 13, which is where the last sentence of the conclusion is there. That begins with the word for. You get the highest out of chapter 8. There's a cluster of verses that you get a high concentration of fours. And if you let your eye scan down, you got verse 13, 14, 15, 18, 19, 20, 22, 24. You have within verses 13 through 25, out of just those 13 verses, the core center of the chapter, four is used beginning 8 out of 13 verses. Now that begins to let you know there's a lot of things God has to do by way of explaining. Now I'm not saying all of those fours are used that way, but there's a lot of explaining and amplifying that's going on. Therefore, if everything we've been talking about for this first half hour or so of our lesson, or 45 minutes or whatever, and I got to tell you, I'm not all that comfortable with this, but I realize for some of us, we've got to go on. And I know I'm never going to get 100% consensus in this assembly. I wouldn't get it if there was just five of us, I wouldn't get a consensus. In fact, probably if there were two of us, I probably wouldn't get a consensus. So I'm past trying to get 100% consensus on anything. That's just going to put me in the grave way too quick. But I do have to try to take your temperature a little bit to get an understanding that we can carry on. And this is important. You're not going to get taught like this in any other church. No pastor's going to stand up there and make sure that we're all on the same page before we move on. In fact, most pastors don't teach this way because they're not interested in really edifying anybody. They're teaching for teaching's sake. They just want to teach something because it's something to do. And that's what they pay me for. So what I'm saying is that I need to just say to you that if, and I'm hoping it's true, everything contained in Romans, actually 6:1 through 8:13, that all ought to be clicking. And I could give you a few tests here and that try to probe you, but I'm not going to do that. All I'm saying is you should not move on to verse 14 unless you really can explain what walking after the Spirit consists of. That you really know what those things are about. But if that's a settled and effectually working issue, then we're at long last ready to begin our sonship edification. By all that's been said to us and all that we've been taught, we should, every one of us, naturally be at that point. Well, we're ready to have the question, how? How are we to put this walking after the Spirit into practice? To really fully get filled with things of the Spirit. And to understand precisely how my body is going to, I'm going to mortify the deeds of my body through the Spirit and live unto God. How do I live unto God? More than just what I had there. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we're really at that point. In fact, we've been led to that point. No pun intended, by the way. But this has been leading you to this. Your father has said everything he said by design. So that it's almost like, I can remember when I used to work for Chris's dad, and we would ring pigs or we'd castrate them or whatever, but you'd get those pigs into a pen and then you'd get narrow them down into a chute so they'd come through one at a time. And it's almost like God has, not that we're pigs, that's not a very good example, analogy, but it's almost as if God has been corralling us and bringing us and leading us to this one issue that's now going to be the focus of our attention from now on, that's going to teach and educate and edify us into how all of these things are going to happen, the wonders that await us, the fantastic, mind-blowing issues that all lay ahead of us have all been brought to this point by what he has said to us and brought us to the threshold now of where the greatest thing he ever wanted to do. By the way, if the one thing that I dearly miss seeing, because I am in a body of corruption, I am on this earth, I cannot see the heavenly places, I would love to see the expression on our Heavenly Father this morning as we begin to do this. The thrill that would be in His eyes and the joy that of all that I ever wanted to do with you, I can now do. And so few Christians today ever do this. And how joyful it must be on His part to be able to have a saint who can be taken and be led by the Spirit, receive the having received the Spirit of adoption, crying, Abba, Father, and then the Father wanting to grab you and to begin educating and edifying you Himself personally. By the way, I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but like I said, you've been led to this, and this has been all the mechanics and those issues that was described there in the first 13 verses of chapter 8. That all describes the details and features of what it means to be functionally alive unto God, walking after the Spirit. Do you realize that all of that he's been saying to you, he's been saying to you as an adult son? And said that's what you are. You were that at the moment that you were saved. But the way you've been talked to, that's why I spend a lot of time trying to alert you to pay attention not just to what's being said, but how it's being said. How he's presenting it to you. He's not talking to a child here. Now, by the way, when I say this, I don't mean children can't understand this. I'm saying that what he's doing here is he is actually describing details to us and talking to us as sons, not as children in childhood. He's not saying, well, you do this, then you do that, and don't just shut up about it. No, he's giving us further understanding. He is appealing to the questions that naturally arise in our thinking. We don't do that with children. A child sits there, and I don't know as if he'd ever do this, but if he said, well, 2 plus 3 is 5, well, I wonder why that's 5. You don't deal with that. You don't go into mathematical theory in second grade, which is about my extent of mathematical education. I had a really bad traumatic experience in third grade, mathematically wise, and it ruined me for life. I can add, subtract, do a little multiplication, division, but that's about it. A square root, I wouldn't understand if you put a gun to my head. So I'm mathematically retarded. I understand that. I'm not proud of it, but that's just the truth of the matter. But you don't go into to the theory behind why we have a base 10 system. Or that theoretically, 2 plus 2 could equal 3. Or 2 plus 2 could equal 5. Depending on what you don't do that. That's the way you talk to adults. You don't talk to children that. What your father's been doing is, he's been answering the questions that are naturally arising in your thinking. That's adult style, adulthood teaching. And that's been preparing, that's been generating some things already in your thinking. You'd never say these things to children, because with children you'd have to come along and make up a set of rules. You give them regulations and rules and tell them what to do. The whole point of this is that I'm free from that. I can make decisions on my own. My father, in fact, as I get on into sonship, is going to make sure that I make decisions on my own, because he will not tell me what to do. He wants me to figure it out. Now that may sound frightening right now, But that's what an adult son does. That's what he wants to do. He doesn't want his daddy coming along and telling him every little thing to do. And your father is going to give you the freedom and the liberty to do that. And with his wisdom and his justice, judgment, and equity, you'll be able to do that. And you're going to realize those things that I thought I should pray about, those aren't prayer issues at all. Those are issues that I should be making as a son. So by the beginning of chapter 8 then, shifting to the use of that word spirit, all the way, let your eyes scan back up there to the verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the, large case S, Spirit. Remember when we first began that chapter, I told you he's going to take, you're not going to get new doctrine there, as much as you're going to get new terminology and new phraseology that takes doctrine and says, this is what you can now call it. And you're not going to be scratching your head, puzzled by, why does he use the word Spirit there? You know why. Chapter 6 tells you why. The Spirit is the agent involved in baptizing you into Christ. It's wholly natural and expected that he would be brought up there as after the Spirit, large case S. That's the Holy Spirit. So by that shift, by all the Spirit-type terminology developed through the first 13 verses, and by all that's been produced confidence-wise to know without a shadow of a doubt that we are walking after the Spirit under grace, and then by what is said in the conclusion that provokes us to ask the question, but how do I mortify the deeds of my body? All of that now introduces us and rolls up into the role of God the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. Now, that takes us to these first two verses. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Oh, that's how this is going to be done. I'm going to be adopted as a son. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, but ye have received the adoption of the spirit of adoption. Oh, verse 15 tells me I'm not going to be adopted. I have been adopted. I was adopted. And when I see that, my mind should be flooded with things that I already know, that I already have heard, that I've already been accustomed to hearing from God's Word previous to this about what it means to be adopted. And because of those things that we spend a year looking at, that's what the whereby is for. Whereby, on the basis of clearly understanding the grandeur and opportunity of being adopted as a son, we cry, Abba, Father. Now, before we begin dealing with the details, and by the way, there is a huge amount of information packed in those two verses. Have you given any thought, before we deal with that, you know how we always do, we kind of get up in our plane and we fly around and survey the land a little bit. I'm not asking you to answer me right now, so don't answer, it's a rhetorical question. But have you given any thought? First of all, have you read the 8th chapter? Good. Somebody's saying, yeah, I have. You should read it and reread it and reread it and reread it. I can't emphasize enough to you what you get out of simply reading and rereading passages over and over. And I'm not talking about trying to just get them to be the point where you memorize them. But when those things roll, and those words are going to do something in your inner man. But as you've read through it, have you given any thought? I've probably prejudiced your mind already on some of these things. But have you given any thought to where you might see some major breaks in the chapter? It's a very large section. It's 26 verses. I'm talking about from verse 14 to 39. I think that of all I've said concerning it, that you already understand and appreciate the very first component in what's going to happen from verse 14 to the end of the chapter are these two verses of verses 14 and 15. That's the first thing that happens. But you need to now, what you need to do between now and Wednesday is spend some time reading over the rest of the chapter, and I'm not interested in looking at any details. But try to think in your own mind where you see that's a component or that's a section, and maybe this is a section, and there's not a lot of them, by the way. So if you come up with 15 or 20, we might need to revise that a little bit, because my understanding is, well, I won't tell you what my understanding is right now, but I'll see what you come up with. But try to find the other components that make up this body of information of what God's going to do with me as I'm established as His Son. Again, not dealing with any details or subcomponents, but just the major breaks or major components that form the doctrine contained in chapter 8. Now, in answer to the question that still hangs in a saint's mind, as he ends the conclusion of verses 12 and 13, which is, how am I to mortify the deeds of my body? How many more things of the Spirit are there that I'm supposed to be mindful of? And how is my mortal body quickened when the Spirit of God dwells in me? Well, it's kind of like when you get to the end of verse 13, you realize some specific mechanics and some specific things. I've got the confidence level God needs me to have, but I'm still not content or satisfied with that. It's kind of like I'm now a fit vessel for Him to use. I'm fit for God's service, but I seem to be a rather empty vessel. I need some filling. So what's supposed to fill me now? And I need a lot more details and a lot more features of all the things that I've just come to understand and appreciate about walking after the Spirit. But I've come to appreciate that, but I got to know more about all that. So what is it? What is the further explanation, further amplification of the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8? It's verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I've got to know more about that Spirit of God dwelling in me and quickening my mortal body. So I'm glad to see the very first word of verse 14 is for. The for tells you that's exactly what God is now going to tell me. That four tells you this is exactly what my Father has provided for me to have a full-blown. I'm going to get a full-blown. I'm not going to just get a general understanding. I'm going to get a full-blown analysis of an understanding and appreciation of that very issue. And that really is going to consist of an entire curriculum for educating me and edifying me unto godliness. And so you've got those first things said to you in both Romans 8, 14 and 15, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are. And the one thing that really catches your eye there is that word sons. They are the sons of God. That's the first time in Romans that expression has been used that way. It's almost like God's been holding that back and then He springs it on you. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The very first thing you're to realize, and we're going to have to stop on this because we're out of time. Let's see, we go from 9:30 to 10:30, right? I just have to follow my thing here. Even without looking at any details, the first thing you need to realize is that all that terminology, and this is a great place to end this lesson on, all of that stuff, all the terminology that we got in that I've been harping on and trying to review and review and review and review hundreds of times with you, all that terminology you were just told up there as to how you were to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice, that sanctified position that you got back in chapter 6 told to you, how to do all that successfully, all those terms and phrases, the general information that you are to walk after the Spirit under grace, not after the flesh, under the law. The minding of the things of the Spirit dwelling in you, and because of it, He then quickening your mortal body. All of that leads Paul to say, when he says what he does in verses 14 and 15, all that description of the Spirit of God operating upon your inner man, everything I've just been talking to you about, is all a description of how God deals with sons. That's what that's all been about. That's how God deals with sons, not with children. You would not get the kind of information in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, if you were ever under the law in Israel's program. Because think for a moment. Was the Holy Spirit given at the moment of justification under Israel's program? No. Would he one day be? Yeah. When? Yeah. There you go. When the new covenant was inaugurated, the remnant would be. That's why, one of the reasons why they were right after the new covenant was inaugurated in Acts 2. That was so sonship could happen. You're told when you see that expression, they are the sons of God. Oh, everything I've had described to me about the Spirit of God operating in my inner man, that's all describing how God deals with sons. And now we're going to get a full-blown analysis of that. We're out of time, so we'll stop it right there, and we're going to pick this up and begin looking at some of the issues that are preliminary to the details of our sonship edification. So go ahead and take your break right here. And